All right. I just wanted to begin with just a little clerical info, not so much for the people here in the meeting, but for people maybe listening on the internet, website, or Zoom or YouTube, because this study has generated a lot of interest. I've got a lot of questions and comments from people. And I just wanted to say that if you're not on our list for the Bible Study Magazine, it's called Bold to Speak the Mystery, and you're interested in that, I'm actually, with all the questions and comments I've gotten, I've decided, because many of them are overlapping and they're very similar questions, similar comments, I've decided to, instead of answering each one individually, I'm going to put together a verse-by-verse analysis of this passage here in John 3, one of the most famous passages of all, but I would suggest one of the least understood passages of all, too. So if you're one of those people who've been following on the internet, our website, or YouTube, and aren't on our Bible Study magazine, Bible Study article list, we don't send any extra things. This would just be two emails a week. It gives an overview of what the message was about. Sometimes there's short articles giving summaries or kind of going into side issues that come up from the message, going in the message in more depth. If you'd like to receive those twice a week emails, we don't share your email address with anyone else. Just contact me at BibleStudyGBCRM@gmail.com. Let me know you want to be added to the email list, distribution list, and I'll do that. I'm going to try and get out the first installment of the verse-by-verse commentary on this passage. Hopefully it'll go out Saturday with the YouTube link. So I just wanted to put that in, a little clerical work up front. And now let's go ahead and jump into John 3. John 3. Starting point of believing. This is where we are now. We've come down and we really started with believing back in John 2:23, and we're now at the point where we're going to be ending with believing. It's not so much ending, it's kind of like it comes to a full circle. Starts with believing in the end of chapter 2, and then Jesus is going to do a whole bunch of teaching, and then it's going to end in John 3:15 and 16. With believing again. And that's kind of what I just want to point out today. And it's this passage, when we think about this born again concept and what that means, it's become so misused. Today we mean, when we say born again, you know, the old Jimmy Carter thing, we automatically take it to mean getting saved. We get saved, we're born again. And that's okay. If we all understand that's what we're talking about when we talk about it, but we have to also understand that that has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. You can use that terminology if everyone understands it, but it's not what Jesus was talking about. You can't get the support for it here in John 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus especially about Israel's national salvation. How Israel can see and enter that literal, physical, real, earthly kingdom that's going to be centered on the real, literal, physical land of Canaan in the real, literal, physical Middle East, with Jesus sitting on a real, literal, physical throne in Jerusalem, with the nation of Israel raised above all other nations and the reflector of God's glory and light to the Gentile nations. And when that happens, then what John is talking about here, the world will be saved. It's not individual personal salvation in the dispensation of grace. He's talking about Israel's national salvation, and through that, her national salvation, God's salvation goes out to the whole world. So it's an important passage to see. We kind of concluded last week, so this week I thought we would just go through. I'm not going to look up any passages in these first points. We've covered all these in depth in the last couple weeks, And we're going to look at just kind of walk through the steps. I've got them numbered steps, steps for Israel to see and to enter their long prophesied earthly kingdom. Again, I can't stress enough, seeing that what Jesus taught you, Nicodemus here, is not entering into spiritual salvation before God and the dispensation of grace, individual personal salvation before God. He's talking about how Israel can literally enter into their literal physical kingdom on earth, that millennial kingdom that's going to turn into the everlasting kingdom in accord with the Davidic covenant. So the starting point, the starting block, the starting point, again, is believe in his name. And one person that contacted me said he had a real hard time kind of following what my point was, which is typical when people listen to me. But he said, then you gave the example of Israel, especially Moses and the 12 spies, and you used that analogy for their entering, seeing and entering the promised land. And he said, as soon as you gave that illustration, I saw exactly what you were saying about John 3. It's the same thing. What they failed at the first, what's the promised land? The promised land is the center of the kingdom. It's the land of Canaan. And with Moses and Israel and the 12, remember that whole first generation died in the wilderness, physically died. It doesn't mean they were all spiritual dead. It just means they physically died in the wilderness. Only two people from the first generation went into the land, Caleb and Joshua. And so you had the whole spectrum there. You had the 10 spies who didn't believe in his name. They said they went into the land, and what did they see? The rivers they saw were just running with water. They saw giants and enemy armies that were too strong for them to beat. And they ran out of the land and said, whatever you do, don't go in there. See, they didn't believe on the name of the Lord. And since they didn't believe in the name of the Lord, they didn't have eyes to see the kingdom, the promised land. Because then what about the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb? They went into the land, and they went to with the same group. They went to the same spots. They're looking at the same things. But you know what? Joshua and Caleb, they went and looked at the rivers, and they said they weren't running with water. They're running with milk and honey. They looked out. They said, yeah, we see the giants and the enemy armies. But guess what Joshua and Caleb also saw? They say they saw God destroying them. And so Joshua and Caleb goes back took two men to carry a cluster of grapes. Joshua Caleb goes back and they say, come on in, Israel, come into the land. Joshua and Caleb had believed, and the reason they said come into the land is because what they said, we've looked at these passages, so we're not turning there. They said, come on in because the Lord is going to do everything for us. Don't be afraid. Go in the land. The Lord will do everything. They believed in the name of the Lord. They were relying on the grace resident of his Jehovah name. Therefore, they had eyes to see the kingdom. And because of their faithful report for entrance into the land, they were the only two that were allowed to enter the land. And then you have Moses. He's in between the two. He believed and relied on the name of the Lord, so he had eyes to see the kingdom. And you know, in the end of two different accounts near the end of his life, they tell you how Moses saw the land from a mountain naturally and then supernaturally through a mountain. He saw the whole kingdom. He saw the whole land, the whole kingdom. But he wasn't allowed to enter the land because of an unfaithful incident. In Numbers 20. We looked at all that specifically, but I thought that was good because I think that really ties out. Now you go fast forward to John 3. That's what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about, how Israel is going to enter, see and enter that kingdom on earth in the promised land. You're going to have a second shot at entering the land. And when they do it the second time, at Christ's second coming, they're going to succeed. And he's explaining to Nicodemus now what is required for them to proceed, how that instead of only two people going into the land, entering into the land, seeing and entering, or entering the land, how out there at that end time, at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ returns, the bulk, the vast majority of believing Israel is going to go into the land. Rather than just two, it's going to be most of that believing remnant, believing Israel. And that's what we have here in the beginning of John. It's not about individual personal salvation. He's talking about how they can accomplish what they failed at the first time. The whole first generation died in the wilderness. They're going to succeed the second time, and he's explained to Nicodemus how they're going to do it, how they're going to see. And so the starting block for all of this is believing in his name. When you say name to an ancient Israelite, he doesn't think a name like we do. When you say name to an ancient Israelite, he's going to think the I am Jehovah name of the God of Israel. The name that was given to Israel just before the first Exodus in the past. He's going to believe on that name, the grace resident in that name, falling on the grace resident in that name. That will relate. Remember what happened to Abraham? Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. That leads to justification before God and his tribunal, before it gives eternal life. All individual personal sins are completely forgiven and eternal. They're eternally secure. That's what Moses had and Joshua had. And they both had, and then you get to step one, the early verses, that goes back to chapter 2, verse 23. And of course, the setup passage is in the prologue, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Those who believe in his name are authorized or are empowered to become the children of God, the born ones of God. Once you're a born one without God, by faith without works, just believing in God, God counts their faith for righteousness, then that gives them the spiritual eyes to see the kingdom. That's what separates Moses and the two spies from the 10 spies. The 10 spies didn't believe in his name. They said, we have to do this ourselves and we can't do it, so don't go in the land. They forgot all about the Lord. They didn't believe in his name, so they didn't have eyes to see the land. And the same thing with Israel in the future. They're going to believe on his name. That's going to give them the eyes to see the kingdom, the promised land / kingdom. And they'll see the kingdom, perceive it, recognize it. Of course, in the gospel accounts, what's the manifestation of the kingdom? Well, the main manifestation of the kingdom in the gospel accounts is that the king is there. The king has appeared. He's walking among them. Of course, there's other secondary things too. If you went to Luke 11:20, and many other places, Jesus says there, when you have these signs and wonders and casting out of devils, the kingdom has come to you. So there's the manifestation at the kingdom of this time is primarily the arrival of the king. The kingdom's there in the person of the king. And then secondarily, through these signs and wonders, casting out of devils and all that. And that takes us over to the first half of Ezekiel 36. And again, we went through this, so hopefully you remember some of this, but this is the step that it takes. First, believing in his name. Believing in his name, justification before God, a right standing before God, all individual personal sins forgiven. That gives them the spiritual eyes to see the kingdom. That separates the 10 spies from Moses and the two spies, and they can see the kingdom. Then you get to verse 5, and just as Moses, do you think Moses just wanted to see the kingdom, see the promised land? No, obviously not. He wanted to not only see it, he wanted to enter it. But he was excluded from entering. Only Joshua and Caleb entered because of their faithful report about entering in the land, in the promised land. So seeing the kingdom gives them a longing to enter the kingdom, which occurred by them faithfully being brought through, born of Israel's national cleansing and repentance program. And at that time, just as with the kingdom, at that time in the gospel accounts, Israel's national repentance and cleansing program had begun with John the Baptist's water baptism and Jesus' water baptism, I guess you'd have to say, through his disciples. Then that's going to advance after the death and resurrection of Christ at Pentecost with Peter's water baptism. And it's going to advance further because then you're also going to have added to that now Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit. And there you have baptism with water, baptism with the Spirit. And that's John 3:5. And that will give them then a foretaste of the kingdom, new covenant blessings. And we looked at Acts 2 to 4, and you see all the new covenant kingdom blessings. That's not the new covenant isn't fulfilled there, but they have a foretaste of it. And they're going to have, and that's what's going to empower them. Remember, we read in Acts 2 to 4, they all were imperfect. You know, they come from, they're at Pentecost, hundreds of thousands of there from all around the world, from all different backgrounds, and all those that got saved through by believing God's word through Peter and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they were all in perfect unity. They all knew in perfect accord with the apostles' doctrine. They all lived in perfect unity. They were with one accord. They were walking perfectly according to the Lord and his commandments. It was a foretaste of new covenant blessings. Now, the new covenant blessings are going to keep being experienced in foretaste manner. Remember, there was no dispensation of grace. As we had Peter at Pentecost, as far as they knew, for most of the people listening to Peter, that they would have had entered the kingdom within their lifetime. The only thing left at the end of that 1 year extension of grace and peace, when Peter's preaching there, that 1 year is the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is that 7 year tribulation period. Now, I understand there's probably a gap in between the 1 year and the 7 year. I haven't taken the time to study this out. Most people I've heard have thought that gap might be weeks to months. I think the longest I've ever heard is 20 to 25 years. So even if it's 20 or 25 years later, still most of the people listening to him are expecting to be alive and enter into the kingdom. Remember, there's no 2,000, they don't know anything about this 2,000 years of dispensation of grace. All they know is the next thing on Daniel's time schedule, now that Christ has been cut off, the next thing on Daniel's time schedule in Daniel 9 is the 7 year tribulation period. Then they enter the kingdom. Christ returns and ushers them in the kingdom. And so they're now during this time, they're going to be, that he gives them an opportunity. They believed in the Lord. They're justified before God, right standing before God, all individual personal sins forgiven. They're given eyes to see the kingdom and the person of the king, especially, and those signs he's performing. And when they see that, they're going to have a longing not just to see the kingdom, they want to enter it. Like Moses wanted but couldn't, and Caleb and Joshua wanted and could. And then he's going to say, so what's the faithful act? Moses was excluded from entering the promised land / kingdom because of an unfaithful act. Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter the land because of a faithful act. What's the faithful act for those in the days of Christ? Well, it's entering into, going through, being brought forth, born of Israel's national cleansing and repentance program, with beginning here with John's and Jesus' baptism, Peter's baptism later, and Christ's baptism with the Spirit. And what does that do for them? It's a picture. They're going to do that now for that the time during Jesus' earthly ministry, the 1 year under Peter and the 12 there, that extension of grace and mercy. And then they're going to do it even more during that 7 year tribulation period. And what God's giving them the opportunity to do is be a picture of what He Himself is going to do when He returns. And we find that in Ezekiel, the last half of Ezekiel 36. When He returns, He's going to sprinkle them, the believing remnant, with clean water. And it's going to separate them from all association with Israel's national debt of sin. They've already had their individual sins taken care of when they believed in the name of the Lord, when they believed God, God counted their faith for righteousness. But you see, when you're an Israelite, you have another sin problem, a sin problem that an association with sin that even the Lord Jesus fell under. He had no individual personal sense, complete, perfect humanity, but just because he was born an Israelite, just like Daniel. Now, of course, Daniel wasn't perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ is and sinless, but just like Daniel and David and a bunch of others, they were born as an Israelite in Israel, so they were associated with Israel's national debt of sin. When Christ returns, He's going to sprinkle them, the believing remnant, with clean water to separate them from the national sin they're associated with from that apostate nation of Israel. And then that's what ties into the Spirit, because then He's going to give them the Spirit, who's going to put the law in their heart and cause them to walk according to God's commandments, according to God's will, so that they never come under a national debt of sin again. They never accrue a national debt of sin again. Some of them will sin individually, and it'll be dealt with immediately. We saw that with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. But they'll never accrue a national debt of sin. The nation. He's going to usher them. He cleanses them, from all association with Israel's national debt of sin. Gives them the Spirit so that they never accrue a national debt of sin again, and ushers them in that kingdom so he can make them into His sin debt free nation of Israel and the proclaimer of His name to the whole world. That's what they can pay, and they can picture that. Through John, Jesus's, Peter's water baptism, and Christ's baptism with the Spirit. And then when Christ returns, then the new covenant and kingdom blessings will be completely fulfilled. That's what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. How to get in to that kingdom. How to see and get into that kingdom. And they had to go through Israel's national cleansing and repentance program. This results in the born-again nation, and we see this picks it up in verse 8. This results in the born-again nation in John 3:8, and God gathering to Himself by blowing His wind and Spirit over them, raising them from their Gentile graves, and bringing them into, giving them birth to in the promised land, a restored, sin debt-free, reborn nation of Israel, His own nation, a holy nation that will supply the world with a kingdom of priests. What they couldn't achieve the first time under the law, because they tried to do it through the flesh, and it was complete failure. And the nation died when they went into captivity, Ezekiel 33. Now, at the second time, at that greater exodus, at the end of that tribulation period, they are going to succeed, because they're not going to try and do it through the flesh. They're going to do it through the Spirit. They're going to rely on the Lord to do it for them. And if the Lord's doing it for them, it's going to work. and the second time they're going to be ushered in that nation, and they'll never again accrue a national debt of sin again that's going to bring the nation to ruin. And the way he's going to do that, he's going to blow his wind over that. Ezekiel 5, you can put this in your notes. I thought I had it here. But Ezekiel 5, again, we're not going to turn there. Ezekiel 5, if you read the first, I don't remember the verse, first verse or two, it says the reason why the nation of Israel is taken captive is because the spirit, the wind, scattered them among the Gentile nations. So what's it going to take to regather them? It's going to take the work of the wind, God's Spirit. And he's going to regather them. The Spirit blew them out, scattered them among the Gentiles. And in the end times there, at the end of that tribulation, when Christ, he's going to gather them together by his wind. And that wind, that breath, that spirit is going to raise up those dead, dried out bones, and is going to add all their organs to them and the skin and everything. What does that sound like? A new birth, and give it life. And then plant them in that land, and they're going to be that reborn nation of Israel, that born again nation of Israel. God, what God started out to do way back at Exodus 19:5, my plan for you, just before they went under that law saying we'll do it ourselves, when they should have said we can't do it ourselves, the Lord has to do it for us. They wanted to do it by the flesh. And just before that, God said, I'll make you my own peculiar people. I'll make you my holy nation. I'll make you a kingdom of priests. And they said, we'll do it ourselves. We'll do everything on our own. Spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment, accruing a national debt of sin. The second time around, it's not going to happen like that. The second time around, they're going to believe in the name of the Lord and fall on the grace resident in that name, and he's going to do everything for them. And that's what's going to lead to Israel's national salvation. And then through Israel's national salvation, she'll be the reflector. Isaiah 60 verses 1 to 3, they're going to be made the reflectors of God's glory and light out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will look on Israel, see what God has done with the nation of Israel, and the Gentile nations are going to come to Christ in Jerusalem, and they're going to say, do the same thing with us. And Israel will be sanctifying the name of the Lord rather than profaning the name of the Lord. Again, Ezekiel 36. All right. And then that takes us back to the starting block. And that's where we'll pick it up. You look at verse 14 and 15 in John 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So now we've come all the way full circle. How did it start? Remember how it started here? Believing in his name. Back in 2:23, just before chapter 3, remember we showed how chapter 2 flows into chapter 3? Really, the most important passage, though, is in John 1, 12 and 13, believing in his name makes someone a child of God, a born one of God. And the born-again nation of Israel is going to be made up of born ones of God. What's a nation? I mean, a nation, I understand it has a land and a borders and stuff like that, but what's it primarily? It's primarily a people. And the people of the nation of Israel are going to be made up the next time around out of the believing Israel, those who are the children of God, the born ones of God. And they're going to comprise the born again nation of Israel. And so you end up back here. And that then, verse 16, for God so loved the world. He's telling Nicodemus, come on, Israel has to get with the program here. The whole world is waiting. God doesn't just love Israel. God loves the whole world. But in God's prophetic program with Israel, first Israel has to get saved. Because Israel is the conduit God's going to use to send His blessings out to the rest of the world. I was working in the yard and I wanted to grab my hose real quick, and it hadn't been on since past winter. And I went and grabbed the hose, put it on the faucet, twisted it real tight, went and turned it on, and all of a sudden there's water spraying all over, because over the winter, I probably shouldn't have left the hose out all winter, but over the winter it just fell apart. And you got water spraying all over, and you know what was coming out the end of the hose? Nothing. It was all spraying out. That's what's happened to Israel. She's supposed to be the hose of God's blessings to the whole world, but they're falling apart. They've cracked. They have holes. They've fallen apart. They've crumbled away. That's what he's telling Nicodemus about, showing how that's going to happen. After receiving these instructions, let's go back here now. After receiving Christ's instructions, Nicodemus should have progressed. It is interesting, before we leave the kingdom concept, and I say leave it because we're literally going to leave the kingdom concept. This is the only time in the Gospel of John. Now, we can appreciate this because you think back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many times the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God was talked about. In John, this is the only place. There's only one other time that's at the end of the book, and Jesus isn't even talking to Jews or Israel. He's talking to Pilate at one of his trials. He talks about his kingdom is not of this world and that kind of thing. That's the only other time John talks about the kingdom. And I think there's a very important thing to realize about why that's the case. He doesn't say anything else about this is the only place he talks about the kingdom. And the reason for that is, as he's explaining to Nicodemus and the rest of Israel, they have a bigger problem than entering the kingdom. Their bigger problem than seeing and entering the kingdom is that they're not believing on the Lord. That's their problem. They don't need to worry about seeing and entering the kingdom because they're not even in the running. They have a bigger, more fundamental problem than entering the kingdom. They have the bigger fundamental problem. They're not believing on the Lord. They're not believing in the Father. They're rejecting the Son. They have a huge problem. That starting block concept. That was the big problem with the nation of Israel. We looked at it in Matthew 3. We're going to look at it again in John 5, John 8. All throughout the gospel, he brings this up. They thought they would automatically, just because they were the children of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, natural progeny of Abraham, according to the flesh, they thought they automatically would see the kingdom and enter the kingdom. They thought they automatically. See, but what they're missing is before God did anything with Abraham, first Abraham believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. Then God started doing things with Abraham. It's the same thing with Israel. What they're missing is before the law, before David, before the law, before Abraham offered his son on the mountain, before circumcision, before Isaac arrived, before even the Abrahamic covenant, before all that, Abraham believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. That's what Israel's missing. John's point is, don't even worry about seeing and entering the kingdom because you're not even in the race. You're not even on the course. They thought that they would automatically enter the kingdom just because they were the children of Abraham. And he brings this up many times in John. It was, you finally tell him at one point, your father isn't God, your father is the devil. Your father isn't Abraham, it's your father is the devil. He's going to say in many other places as well. See, they're missing the point. They need to believe God. God counted his, and God counts their, would count their faith for righteousness. Then they'd be given the chance to see the kingdom and enter the kingdom. They've faltered at the starting block. They're not even to the point where they should be worried about seeing and entering the kingdom because they're not right with God. That's their primary problem. Just think about a race. When you're on the starting block ready to go, if someone takes off just what? Well, I don't know how they measure these things. Nanosecond or some minute amount. A nanosecond, their foot goes off before the gun is shot. What happens? They're automatically disqualified. Either they stop the race or that person is automatically disqualified. What if someone comes in the race, everyone's on the starting block, someone else enters it 100 feet down the track? What happens to that person? Does it matter how fast they run? Does it matter if they go 6 times around the loop and everyone else just can only make it 1 time? Does it matter if they're actually the fastest and the bestest and the greatest? No, they came in at the wrong point. They're automatically disqualified. And that's what Israel's problem is. They were trying to enter the course without starting at the starting block. And they were they thought they were automatically qualified to enter the kingdom. John the Baptist and Jesus are explaining, you're not qualified at all. You're automatically disqualified from entering the kingdom because you haven't started at the starting point, believing on his name, believing in the Lord, believing God and his word. Then God would count their faith for righteousness. That would give them eyes to see the kingdom, and then they could desire to enter the kingdom and be part of the restored nation of Israel, and then they can worry about those things. But they were trying to enter at the wrong spot. And after receiving these instructions, Nicodemus should have progressed. And I started to put this list kind of organized, but I don't think I was very good at organizing it. So we'll just go through some of the main points here and just talk about some of the things. They're not necessarily in any order. I just kind of wrote these down as I thought of them. Nicodemus should have recognized that he and his religious co-workers don't know anything. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, and so forth. He claimed to know something. But we already showed what he knew wasn't really based on a true biblical principle. And by the time you get to this end of this account, he's saying, oh, how can these things be? How can these things be? Until you reach the point at verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a master of Israel? And you don't know these things. The religious people didn't know any of this. And you can guarantee if the leaders didn't know any of it, neither does the people. They don't know about these things. But his point is they should have known about these things. Remember, if we don't read Paul into John and just read the Old Testament into John, which is the way Nicodemus would have understood it and the way Jesus would have presented it to him, when you go back to Ezekiel, when you go back to the Psalms, when you go back to the Exodus, you see what Jesus is talking about here. And he says, you should know these things. Now, Nicodemus shouldn't have known. If John is adding things from Paul who didn't come along till years later, then Jesus would be falsely accusing Nicodemus. He shouldn't have known those things. Paul hadn't been around for ages. The dispensation of grace isn't going to start for years yet. But what he is expected to know, he's talking about things from the Old Testament that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, as a self-proclaimed expert in the Bible, his Bible at that time, the Old Testament, he should have known these things. They should have known them. So they should recognize. Now, of course, if he recognizes they don't know anything, now what might that do? If someone finally recognizes they don't know anything, what might that just result in? Maybe what Jesus is hoping it results in with Nicodemus. If Jesus empties out Nicodemus's bucket and shows it's empty, just maybe, I wonder if Jesus is wondering, maybe I can fill it up with my knowledge. Maybe Nicodemus will receive my teaching so he can know these things. I think that's probably the case. Nicodemus, it progressed to seeing Jesus going from being a teacher sent from God. Look at verse 2 again. Thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. A man sent from God, a man that has God with him. Those are all very good things. He's obviously recognized something about Jesus if he's one of those people, and I believe he is from the end of chapter 2, who believed in his name when he saw the signs. That's exactly the way Israel's program has been set up to operate, going all the way back to Exodus 3 and 4. And if you believe in his name, then he sees the kingdom. He can see, and there it's in the person of the king. He sees something about the Lord Jesus Christ. God is with him. God has sent him. He's the embodiment of the Lord, the God of Israel. And he's looking to him to show him how to see and enter that kingdom. And that's what Jesus is telling him about. Jesus goes, should have gone from being just a teacher, son of God, as good as those things are, to the end of the passage where we have in verse 13, we have even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. We looked at that terminology at the end of chapter 1 a little bit. We'll look at it again when we get to that verse. And also verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He should go from being the one who's sent of God and God is with him, which are all perfectly true. And Jesus says that over and over again. As a matter of fact, go to verse 17. You know, some people say, well, Nicodemus, you know, this really falls short. It doesn't really fall short. Nicodemus is pretty good here. Christ is over and over going to say God is with him. Him and the Father are one. And over again through this gospel, Jesus is going to talk about he's been sent from the Father. Over and over. It's like a thread that goes through this whole thing. Nicodemus isn't as far off as people think, often present him as. But look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. And so there you have that sent, and God is with him. I and the Father are one. Nicodemus has it pretty good there, but by the end he should go beyond that, kind of a nebulous concept, to he's the Son of Man, the Son of God. He should have grown in that. Nicodemus should have progressed from just being a ruler or a leader of the Jews. Look back at verse 2, or verse 1, actually at the end of verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He starts out, John presents him at first as a ruler of the Jews. But look how this passage is going to end. After Jesus tells him about seeing and entering the kingdom and participating in the restored nation of Israel, he says, verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a master? Are you the? If you have a reference Bible, you see it doesn't say a master of Israel. It says the master of Israel. After hearing Jesus's teaching, Nicodemus should go from arriving on the scene just as a ruler of the Jews, or a ruler of the Jews, to being, after Jesus's teaching, the master teacher of Israel. He's supposed to figure these things out. He needs to grasp these things. These are things he should have known. And he got what Jesus is, I think, expecting and wanting him to do is, now you go and teach these things and convert your Pharisee friends. And then the Pharisees can teach and convert the rest of the religious leaders. And then the rest of the religious leaders, when they're taught and converted, they can go out and teach and convert Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem's taught and converted, Jerusalem can go out and teach and convert Judea, who can then go out and teach and convert Galilee, who can then, Judea and Samaria can go out and teach and convert Samaria. And once Samaria is converted, all Israel will be saved. And then once all Israel is saved, then they can take God's salvation out to the rest of the world. That's what he goes from being a ruler, just a ruler of the Jews. And Jews, if you take it absolutely specifically, would be Judeans, to now being the master teacher of all Israel. As a self-proclaimed expert in the scriptures, Nicodemus should have known what God's Spirit needed to do with the dead nation of Israel to be reborn and restore her, to be reborn and to be restored into her kingdom. He should have known that. That should have been, that's what we covered in the first part tonight, the step-by-step through an entrance into that kingdom. He should have known that doing signs did not necessarily mean God was with someone. We looked at that several weeks ago from verse 2, that faulty logic Nicodemus had there that shows he doesn't know what he thinks he knows. And Deuteronomy 13 says no. Just because someone does signs and wonders doesn't mean they're from God. What matters is if what that person doing signs and wonders says and does is in accord with God's word and what God does. And of course, you're going to have Satan and his cohorts doing signs and wonders, greatest of all out in that tribulation period. So he's using faulty logic here. God's already warned Nicodemus, you need more than just signs and wonders. You need something that's in line with God and his word. That's the measure. He should have known that going all the way back to Moses, God had been declaring to Israel that she needed a spiritual regeneration to see, perceive, understand the kingdom. She needed to be born again. That takes us to John 3:3. Born, and of course, born again nation is made up of born ones of God. He should have known that they needed to go through Israel's cleansing program to enter the kingdom. He could have read that in Ezekiel 36. And when John the Baptist arrives on the scene and breaks the silence of God and calls them to repent and invites them to participate through faith in Israel's cleansing program, they could participate in that. He should have known that to be restored to the land under the Davidic king, established in the kingdom, the Spirit needed to blow over the dead bones of Israel, restoring her to life. He could have read that in Ezekiel 37, 1-4. And we read about it happening as a foretaste, a partial fulfillment, a foretaste, in a foretaste manner in Acts 2, 2, where that Pentecost, the wind blows, and it recreates the situation and energizes the nation. It's beyond human and the flesh's ability to accomplish, and beyond human control. It requires the wind, the Spirit of God blowing over them. The darkness will not be able to overpower it. That takes us back to the prologue in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Rather, it will empower believers to become the children of God and be brought into the light. And that's one thing we did bring out about Nicodemus. He comes out from the Passover night, the darkness of the Passover night, and into the light of Jesus. I think that's another indicator he was a child of God. The whole world's, Israel's going to be a light to the whole world. You can see that in Isaiah 61-3. The whole world, the point is, when you get down to chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus telling Nicodemus, the whole world's waiting on you, Nicodemus, waiting on the religious leaders, waiting on Jerusalem. It has to all start there. The very next chapter, chapter 4, is he's going to go to Galilee, and it's going to start out pretty good there. It looks like Galilee is, at least initially, ready. He, on the way to Galilee, he's going to stop in Samaria. Now, it looks like the Samaria's more or less ready. But Jerusalem's rejected him. Come on, Nicodemus. Get with the program here. We need Jerusalem. The headquarters of the kingdom. There's not going to be the kingdom offered if you don't have Jerusalem. Where's the king going to sit? He sits on his throne, on David's throne in Jerusalem, if Jerusalem doesn't receive their king. And of course, we know later in Acts, that's going to shut down God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. He puts it on hold, casts it aside temporarily, but sets it aside nevertheless, and carries out this other work in the world through the apostleship of Paul. Nicodemus should have known what was needed, and Jerusalem needs to get with the program. Jerusalem and Judea needs to get with the program. Israel's problem was that the majority of the religious leaders didn't believe in the Father. Therefore, they did not receive the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light, thereby remaining in darkness where they could neither see the kingdom. And of course, then, if they can't see the kingdom, they can't enter it. Like the 10 spies who couldn't see the land, the promised land, and couldn't enter it because they didn't believe in his name. They didn't fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Look at Luke. Let's look at Luke 18. Just flip back a couple of pages here. Luke 18, verse 9. This is a picture of the nation of Israel. And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. Remember, the 10 spies who wouldn't enter the land is because they thought they had to do it. They were trusting in themselves, and even they had the sense to realize they couldn't do it. They had the good sense to do that. But here, those who trust in yourself, well, if you're trusting in yourself, who are you not trusting in? You're not trusting in the Lord. You're not believing in the Lord. You're not relying on the Lord. Two men, verse 10, went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess and so he's standing there. And notice it says he's talking with himself. He thinks he's praying. He claims to be praying. He's putting on a show of praying. But Luke here says he stood up and prayed with himself. God's not even listening. And I don't think the Pharisee even really cares. He's just doing this external show of the flesh and self-interest, self-proclamation. But then you get the publican, verse 13, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what that's called? That's relying on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, the mercy and the grace that comes through that. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He believed in the name of the Lord. He fell on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And God dispensed mercy to him. Instead of wrath and judgment that the law called for, he dispensed mercy and grace. See, that's what the nation of Israel did. After 1,500 years under the law, 1,500 years not just under the law, under the curses of the law, and in the courses of punishment, accruing an infinite, not infinite, but an astronomical debt of sin, national debt of sin, they should, when Jesus arrived, have all fallen down on the ground and said, we can't do it ourselves. You have to do it for us, Lord. But instead, they're still beating their chests like the Pharisee here and saying, we're going to do it ourselves. trusting in self. And if you're trusting in yourself, see, this is the problem at Sinai. If you're trusting on yourself to do it, then you're not trusting in God to do it. It's a simple equation, simple basic mathematical equation. So Israel's problem was that they just didn't believe. Jesus explains to Nicodemus, and now Nicodemus, remember we pointed out the pronouns change from you singular to ye plural. Nicodemus is just really the representative of a group, primarily that religious leaders, but especially as representative of the whole nation. Under those religious leaders. And he explains to him, as a representative of the accursed nation, someone under the accursed nation, and as the representative of that accursed nation, that what they need is not external religious system, but an internal, new, spiritual heart. They need a new heart of faith. Remember at Acts 2, we read about when they heard God's word through Peter, they were pricked to the heart. They were given a new heart, a faith. Then they said, so now they can see the kingdom. Then they said, what do we do? And Peter, what does he say? Enter Israel's national cleansing program, water baptism, spirit baptism, and then receive a foretaste of the blessed kingdom and new covenant blessings that allowed them to operate in complete unity and complete accord, according to God's will. But they needed a new heart. And this is one thing, we talked about this, I think, ages ago in our Matthew study. Some people say, and even dispensational commentators will say this. I think Lewis Berry Schaefer said this. And he comes along and he says, you know, when you get to the gospel accounts, in the Old Testament, the law was just a system of externals. Jesus gets rid of that law and replaces it with this new kingdom law. And that is a heart response. But that is just a bunch of baloney. From the very first day Moses gave the law to Israel, it was supposed to start from the heart. It's always been that way. Let's look at this. Go to Deuteronomy. Moses is reiterating the law with them. Numbers, Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Let me put a marker there. Deuteronomy 6. And look at verses 5 and 6. This is the very beginning. He's given the law. Verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. From the very beginning, everything was supposed to happen from the heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. It was all supposed to come from the inner man, created anew as a child of God because they believed in his name. They believed God and God counted their faith for righteousness. Then he gives them something to do. They got it all backwards. They're trying to do something without being a child of God, without faith. And it resulted in 1,500 years under the curses of the law. Look at, and we could go through here, this heart concept, them needing to circumcise the heart, they needed to respond from the heart. You can go through, all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not going to do that tonight. Do get a concordance and look at the word heart, and you can follow it through Deuteronomy yourself. But I'm just going to go to one of the final ones in chapter 30. Chapter 30, he goes through this whole account, gives this law, says it has to come from the heart, it has to come from the heart, it has to come from the heart. But then he's going to recognize they can't circumcise their own heart. They can't. It can't come from their heart because they have hearts of unbelief. And so the only way it's going to happen, look at Deuteronomy 30 now, what's going to end up happening, Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land. How? Which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God, capital L-O-R-D, the Lord, the I am Jehovah God of Israel, what they couldn't do on their own, according to the flesh, he's going to do for them. What they couldn't circumcise their own heart as part of that new covenant blessings, he's going to circumcise their hearts. He's going to do it for them. The Lord is going to do it so that they can love their Lord and obey God from hearts of faith. It's not something new when we get to the Gospels. It's always that way. And it was a provision of the new covenant. We won't turn there. You can look at those up in Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel, the new heart concept. And this would require a new spiritual birth. And we've already read that in Ezekiel 36, 37. You can also find it in Isaiah 66, 5 and 8. Jesus came to call sinners, not the righteous. 1,500 years under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment should have led them to understand that they were sinners in need of a Savior and that they couldn't do it on their own. They needed to believe in His name so they could fall on the grace resident in that name so that He could do everything for them. The nation needed a new start. The nation needed to start over, start at the starting block. They were trying to enter the race at a wrong point and were automatically disqualified. But the whole time, see, this is the way deception works, satanic deception. You don't know you're deceived when you're deceived. They thought they automatically would enter the kingdom. John and Jesus come along and say, no, you're automatically disqualified from the kingdom because you haven't believed God and His word to you. All right, we'll go ahead and close it off there. They needed to fall on the grace resident in His Jehovah name by believing. Let's just close with looking at John 5, and we'll close with this. John 5, verse 45 and 46. This leads back to what we're talking about, that believing concept. Verse 45, John 5, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. They didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe in the Father. They didn't believe in the Son. They weren't starting at the starting block. They thought they automatically would see and enter the kingdom, and they're automatically disqualified from seeing and enter the kingdom. That's why John doesn't talk about the kingdom at all for the rest of the whole book. Because they were at a point, they didn't need to worry about seeing and entering the kingdom because first they needed to get their feet on the starting block of faith.